Amen. If you have your Bible, we'll be in Mark chapter number 4 this morning. Mark chapter number 4. If you need a Bible, there should be one there in front of you. I'd love for you to have the Word of God before your eyes. God can accomplish more than with that. Just a simple reading of the Word through Spirit. And men could accomplish laboring for centuries. So I think it's a great benefit to have the Word of God before you, whether it's on a page or in our aging culture, on a tablet or a device. I would guard against that, though. There's 100 other things and notifications that could come along. And if there's, you know, distractions along the way, I'd encourage you to put the device down if it's not controlled, and pick up an old-fashioned Bible and page to page so that you can focus in on the Word of God. So we're going to begin our reading this morning in verse number 20. I'm going to finish up this portion today, and that we began weeks ago. And I pray that it has been a blessing and an encouragement and a help to you. I pray that it's rebuked you, that corrected you if needed, but also edified, encouraged, and pushed you on as well. I pray that as we've come to this text, that you have done what we have commended for you to do, done as I pray that I've done, and that's just lay my heart bare, have a good and an honest heart as we come to this portion of Scripture, that God may make us more like His Son. So if you will, we'll stand for the reading of God's Word out of reverence for it. And we'll begin our reading in Mark chapter number 4 and verse number 20, where Mark writes these words: "But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Also he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? There is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. But he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Let's pray. Father, we come to you again just to ask for your blessing upon your word. Father, I don't pretend really to know how to preach or teach outside of what, Father, you enabled me to do. We recognize just the inability of man, and the incapability, Father, for us to labor long and hard in our own flesh, Father, and accomplish anything for the kingdom of God. Father, we recognize what the Scripture teaches, that that our righteousness is as filthy rags, that on our best day, Father, at our peak skills, in our peak condition, Father, that the best that we have to offer still falls short of the glory of God. Father, we come recognizing that. Recognize that salvation and that sanctification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So, Father, we come to you now just believing that you're going to do with your word what you, Father, desire. But at the same time of recognizing, Lord, that that it's all of you, Father. Help us not to forget our responsibility, to be diligent in the Word, Father, to remove the distractions, to prepare our hearts, Lord, and to seek out the great treasures, the great treasure, Father, that is found within your Word. Father, will you give us the strength to do that today, Father? Will you give us a greater love for your Word? Will you give us a greater love for Christ? Father, will you give us a greater love for one another? Will you please give us, Father, a greater love for the world? Father, we beg you for wisdom today. And how to operate, Father, and how to function in a lost and dying world, Father, and how to function in a chaotic nation. Lord, we pray for our leaders. Lord, we pray for our politicians. Lord, we pray for those that are governing over us, Father. We pray for our local magistrates. Lord, we pray that you will just put people in their path, if they're unsaved, Father, that will lead and guide and direct, Father, according to your law and your word. Father, we pray that the truth will go forward, Father, not only in churches today, but, Father, in our communities and in our cultures, Father, that the kingdom may be built up as people are saved by the grace of God. Father, will you give us just the unction and the resolve just to die to ourselves today, Father, and live unto the Word. Will you help us today, Father, to take off the old man and put on the new? Father, will you help me today, Father, to mortify myself and to put on Christ as we come to your Word, Father? That's what we're trusting you with, Father, as we diligently pursue you. So, Father, we put that in your hands now. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. As I said several weeks ago, we began a journey in this passage of Scripture. If you're visiting with us, We've just been trekking through the book of Mark. You know, I felt in my own life as well as the life of this church that what was needed was just a bigger and a clearer picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we talked about placing ourselves against the law of God, against the Word of God, and examining it according to that. When you come to the New Testament, you see a new law, the law of Christ. And just as you treat the law of God oftentimes, the Ten Commandments, which are great, and we talked about that last week, about how the law of God cultivates the heart of a man, of a woman, of a child, how it breaks up fallow, hard, and stony ground and prepares it for the receiving of the Word. Oftentimes, the law of Christ can accomplish the same thing. That as we look into Christ, then we see His glory, we see His majesty, we see His character, we see His nature, we see His Word, we see His commandments, we see how He operated, we see about the compassion that He expressed. You know, oftentimes I think about that phenomenal verse that is reiterated more than one time in the New Testament, where you see the Lord Jesus Christ looking out among the crowd, and He has compassion upon them because they are as sheep having no shepherd. Therefore, it provoked Him to activity. I don't know how many times God has convicted me of that verse. Just seeing the Lord Jesus and the way that He operates, seeing Him kneel down and as the disciples are hindering the children to come, Jesus says, "Don't hinder the children, you know. Let them come unto Me." And how many times you see the Lord Jesus Christ just act and operate, and just His character provoking is just the ground and the root of the activity of His hands and His feet, and the compassion provokes activity. How oftentimes I just look at that and I wonder in the glories of Christ, and I am so convicted about how little compassion that I often have, how self-consumed that I am, how arrogant, how prideful, and how much I think that my kingdom is so much greater than His kingdom, and I have to repent. And God often rebukes me as a result of just peering into the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that that's your experience as well. As we get a gleaning into the life and the ministry of Christ, we're convicted not only by His commandments, but by the very personality, the tenor, the nature and character of His life. So as I've been going through the book of Mark, and I pray as you have as well, that's been our goal, that's been our purpose, to just look into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and to understand that He's the ultimate example that we are to strive after. After all, isn't that what Paul tells us? In Romans chapter number 8, that the ultimate, that we are predestined to be conformed to the very image of Christ, that He's the ultimate goal, He's the ultimate purpose. Ephesians chapter 4, that's the goal and the purpose of pastors. It is to give ourselves over to the service of the church, the teaching of the Word, the edifying of the saints. Until when, Paul? Until we all come into the unity of the faith, the full stature of Christ. That Christ is the ultimate goal. So we're committed to going through the Gospels, and I hope that you are as well. I would encourage you that at any time in your life, while you may be reading through the Word of God, to always have a Gospel that you're going to daily, if not weekly. Never get tired of trekking through Palestine, trekking through Jerusalem, trekking through Nazareth with the Lord Jesus as He lives out His life. And that's what we see. We come to the book of Mark and we see that a great portion of His life was given over to teaching and preaching. Mark is unique in the sense that he doesn't give us a great deal of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's more of an action-packed gospel, newspaper edition, if you will, to where He's moving constantly. One of the key words is immediately. He does this or that. It's just little snapshots, pictures. It's like a drama that's unfolding. But Mark does give us some of stop for just a moment occasionally to give us an in-depth view into what the teaching and preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ was. And that's where we're at. We're in the book of Mark, chapter number 4. And you see Him begin His parabolic teaching. And we learned weeks ago exactly why He did that. Why did He do it? He did it for two reasons: to reveal and conceal the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is coming in just, you know, 30 years old, baptized by the Father, authenticated by the ministry of the Spirit and the Father, authenticated in by miracles and wonders. Why? To bring in the kingdom of God. This governing body over which He would operate in the world and accomplish His purpose to reach the nations. And the kingdom is not the same as the church, but the kingdom is God's governing over the church. He's the king of the church, and he governs the church, influences and impacts the world through operating within the church as he governs it. And that's why he says in Matthew 28, that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore. Right? All authority was given to Christ. That's why Peter preaches at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and 3, and 3,000 are saved. He ascends. Jesus Christ ascends to the right hand of God the Father and is seated on David's throne and has dominion, I believe, over the church. And that's how he operates within the world. And Jesus is saying in another place, if I'm casting out demons, know that the kingdom has come. He inaugurated it, the new covenant, with his own blood. And you see the new covenant coming in full force in the book of Acts, as it is expressed in the giving of it to the nations. You see the nations coming, the kingdom of God, Jesus is operating over that. And that's what Jesus is teaching on here. Matthew has a number more of parables than Mark does, but Mark gives us a little glimpse into what the kingdom of God is like. And he says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. And he's revealing it to those who are his. He actually conceals it to those who are not, and that's what he says in verses 10 through 12. The disciples come and they're confused. Another gospel actually says they ask him the question, what did the parable mean? They didn't know necessarily what it meant. So Jesus says, I teach this way to conceal it to those who are outside the kingdom so that they won't know, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. But I speak in parables because if you are in the kingdom, then you will know, you'll see, you'll understand. I've given you ears to hear. So if you're part of the people of God this morning, the word of God is for you to understand. It's not for the world to understand. It's not for the flesh and the devil to even understand. Although they have a great deal of insight into things that are even spiritual and religious, it's not for them. You know, God gives those who fear him wisdom. Hence the reading of Proverbs chapter number 1, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That those that fear God, those that reverently come to him as a child to a father, those are the ones to whom he reveals the secrets of the kingdom of God. Those are the ones who have understanding. And when the world's falling apart all around us, when the nation seems to be on the descent and the degradation is part of our ultimate character and foundation now, it doesn't seem like the tide can change. We don't look at it like the world does. We don't operate like the world does. We don't lose hope. Why? Because we have an understanding of Christ. We have an understanding of God. God has given us insight into the world and into the matters at hand. And therefore, we don't lose hope. We move forward. We don't get lost in the worry, wringing our hands and biting our nails to the quick. We keep moving forward, building kingdom up. That's the agency of the church. That's the nature of the New Testament church. And he gives us what the kingdom is like. The kingdom is like four soils. And we went through all of those. We're not going to recap all of those in depth. But four soils, three which are unsaved, one which is saved, three which have a natural faith, one that has a saving faith. The difference is that the first three faiths, the pathway soil, the stony soil, and the thorny soil, all give some appearance of having saving faith, but they don't. And how do we know that? Because they bear no fruit. They bear no fruit at all. Zero fruit. Pathway soil represents the hardened and the apathetic and indifferent heart that when the word of God is sown, they could take it or leave it. The devil comes and snatches it away. They have no understanding of what God's word is. The stony ground is a superficial soil. It's representative of a superficial heart that goes for a little while and even has a superficial joy. Why? Because of the nature of the reason that they adhered to the faith. But when persecution comes and arises, their faith is boiled. it's boiled in the sun. It can't sustain it. It doesn't persevere. No fruit comes. And then the thorny ground is the ground in which it's a worldly heart. It's a heart that believes that the word of God, that the word in the world can grow in the same ground. It's a deceived heart. It gives in the beginning every appearance of a saving faith, but it can't persevere. Why? Because it refuses to repent. It refuses to lay aside worldly pleasures. It refuses to lay aside the deceitfulness of riches. And it is so deceived that it believes that the thorns, that the word, the world can grow together. And if you believe that today, you're deceived. That's what he's saying. Fruit will never grow in that type of soil. But there's a fourth soil that is representative of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, which always bears fruit. That's the purpose of this passage, that those who have true saving faith will bear fruit. Verse number 20, whether it's 30, whether it's 60, or whether it's 100-fold. And we looked at that. We looked at the fact that regardless of age or maturity, that God's people, those that are saved by the grace of God, those who have been given a new heart, will always produce some sort of fruit. It may be sparse at times. It may be seemingly negative at times. Why? Because we've looked at what fruit in the New Testament really is. Oftentimes we think in terms of Christianity as fruit being the fruit of conversion. And that may be very well so. But actually, most of the time in the New Testament, when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, when we talk about the fruit of a Christian, we talk about fruit that is inherently born in the character and the nature of a man, woman, or a child. And oftentimes the fruit of repentance. That's what Jesus and John came preaching, the fruit of repentance, or fruit in accordance to repentance, meat for repentance. That oftentimes fruit arrives in the heart of a believer in the form of conviction and repentance over existing sins and falling short of certain things in their lives. That fruit is not always positive. Sometimes fruit can be seemingly negative in the sense that the Spirit is coming to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and even do that in the life of a believer. So you should, if God is convicting you and God is causing you to repent, as horrible as it feels in your affections, you should praise God for that, because that's evidence of the Spirit. Oftentimes I have people come to me and ask, you know, like, I wonder if I'm even saved. Like, you preach the message, like, I don't even know if I'm saved anymore. You know, and like, God is just convicting me. I'm like, that's a good indication right now that we're having this conversation and that you're in tears over this. That is fruit of conversion. That's fruit of the Spirit. That repentance, oftentimes, that's what the Scripture does. Right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. For why? Why, Paul? For doctrine, for teaching, but also for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That if God is convicting you of your sin, whatever it may be, and even asking you to question, examine your heart, don't look at that as necessarily negative. Look at that as a father, like running after his child. Look at that as a prodigal son. And the father from afar off just waiting with his arms wide open and ready to run at any moment to that child as he disciplines and corrects him. And that's often how God works. So the fruit of the Spirit is character, it's nature, it's a change of the inner man. God gives at conversion a new heart with new longings, new desires. And the purpose of this passage, I think, flowing from the 30, the 60, and the 100-fold, is to continue on with this discourse and to teach us that not only, and we touched on this weeks ago, kind of just flyby, but I wanted to give more attention to it today, that not only should you know that a true believer will always produce fruit, whether it's 30, 60, or 100-fold, oftentimes according to their maturity, but also believe that this passage teaches us that the fruitfulness of the good soil will be apparent to all. You know, some days it may not be apparent to you, but the fruit of God's activity in your life should be apparent to all. Hence, verse number 21. Also, he said to them, and I think this is a continuation of the discourse that he just gave. I think that this is application. He says, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. And I told you weeks ago, and maybe you weren't here, so just to review that, I believe that, so when you come to Scripture, ask questions, right? Just like struggle with the text. That's what I'm going to encourage you. Just go and just keep asking questions. Don't assume necessarily that every single time that a word is used, that it's used in the same way or in the same context. So the question when you come to this text is what is the lamp? And if you were to read a number of commentators or talk to a number of men or Christians, you'll probably get a whole host of differing beliefs on this. I'm going to give you what I believe that it is. I believe that after studying verses 1 through 20, that this is a direct application and therefore must have some indication speaking concerning the fruit of a believer. A fruit of a believer. And I think there's a correlation between this And actually what Matthew goes into in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 14. I take the lamp to be the fruit. I take the lamp to be the good works. I take the lamp to be the righteousness. I take the lamp to be the repentance. I take the lamp to be the obedience to Christ. That these good works are to be displayed in such a way that all men can see them. That the works of our hands, our hearts, and the work that Christ is accomplishing in us is not to be hidden. That the fruit has, that one of the purposes of the fruit is to provoke you to activity such that the world would glean into it and that their functional atheism would be affronted by the very presence of God in your life and in mine. So your life, your activity, your fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, whether it's joy, goodness, righteousness, truth, obedience, repentance, all these things, that you're to be filled, as Paul says in Philippians 1:11, with the fruits of righteousness such that men can see. And again, you're probably very familiar with the passage in Matthew chapter number 5, probably one of the most preached texts in all of Matthew. As we preach evangelistic sermons, to try to provoke people to be evangelistic. And he says this in Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill can't be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And you see two illustrations there, two that you're probably very familiar with. You see salt and you see light. Salt in those days, again, you need to read it in the context of New Testament Christianity, New Testament life. Salt in those days wasn't just used for flavor, although that was one of the purposes, but it was also used to retard encroaching decay, to retard corruption. So they would just wrap their meat, oftentimes in salt. Why? To keep the meat from decaying in its present state. Light also is positive, so you have a negative to retard encroaching decay. But positively, light, it drives away. Its whole purpose is to drive away the darkness and even has life-giving properties. And in just thinking about that, you get a glimpse into the diagnosis or the diagnostic issues of the day. What's the problem with the day? And we talked about this in depth, so I'm just going to do a flyby as well. But it's important to talk about. Why? Because it's important to talk about in reference to your purpose. Your purpose, right? What's wrong with Kingsport? You know, what's wrong with the Tri-Cities? What's wrong with Tennessee? What's wrong with America? What's wrong with the world? You know, it depends upon who you talk to. And it depends upon what area you want to reach into. Some people argue it's education. Some people argue it's politics. Some people argue it's a socioeconomic status. That the problems of the city are external, in a sense, with the heart, the hands, and the minds of people. But God is overwhelmingly clear in His Word. And we went over this in depth. That the problem with the world is not politics. It's not education. It's not the socioeconomic status. It's not inequality. It's not this. It's not that. And that the problems, all these problems are a manifestation of the hearts of those people. That the problems that we have, Jesus argues, that which comes out of a man began in his heart. That the thoughts are the very thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That's what Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, argues. That the word of God is a sword. To do what? Paul, to pierce the very thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know, that's not the only thing that the heart does, right? The heart, but those are two major things that the heart does. That the heart is always a thinking being inside of you, provoking, reasoning, logic, according to the intentions, right? That when the heart is broke, the mind is broke, the thinking is broke, and the desires are broke. And as sinners, we look at the world distorted from reality, we desire the things that we should not desire, and we want the things that we should not want, and we purpose and we intend the things which we should not intend. And as sinners, we look into the world with this distorted reality, with distorted purposes, distorted intentions. Thus we lie to one another. Thus we lie to ourselves. Hence the heart is deceitfully wicked beyond measure. Who can know it? So the problem is not just a matter of violence, poor politics, education gone bad, economic issues. It's a matter of the heart. The problem is a heart problem. And if I think in ways that are fundamentally false, I will not live in the way that I am supposed to. And that evangelism, if that's the case, is more than just getting a person to say something or to do something. It's being used by God as an instrument to change a person's heart, his inner man. Therefore, evangelism aims at the heart, a fundamental heart change. That's the promise of the new covenant, that whenever we evangelize, we target the heart. Why? Because the heart is the heart of the issue, and that these people, just like myself, need, as I needed, a new heart. Therefore, that's our target here at Christ Bible Church. When we preach to the heart, not to the issues, peripheral issues, but to the heart. We preach the responsibility of God to, or of man to God. And that one day he'll stand and give an account of every thought, every action, and every intent. Get it? Intent of his heart. And that this only happens, this such heart change only happens by the grace of Christ. So when you see that the church is argued to be salt and light, you see that you see our purpose, and that that defines our purpose or diagnostic tool of who we are in the world. We're salt and we're light. Why? Because the world is decaying and the world is dark. Thus, God institutes a program, if you will, within the New Testament to withstand the decay and the darkness. You know, everybody has questions. Like, we could talk about the issues at hand until the day, as long as the day is long. You know, and probably spend days and weeks. And there's people sitting around a round table today probably doing that in Washington, D.C. and across the world. You know, and they're coming up to no conclusions as to what the best thing is. And a lot of it's trial and error. And this year has been one that is going to go down in the history books, at least in my lifetime, as to all of the issues and the problems that are arising around us. With the violence, with the looting, with the race issues, with social justice, with COVID, with 100 other things. And you ask, what's the solution to the problem? You know, if we get the right man in the right position, we do this, we do that, and, you know, we kind of tweak and take care of some of the things in Washington, the locally, 100 other things, the education system, the socioeconomic status. We start giving reparations, you know, we start sending out other stimulus packages. All that is putting a Band-Aid on an atomic bomb. It's about to explode, and there's nothing that's going to help. You know what God says the solution is? Like, look around. This is it. And you look around, and you look at one another, and you see that the church of the living God, and His authority over it, His governing over it, as He governs it, that the church is to go into the world and to be that which withstands encroaching decay and is a light in the midst of a dark era. That the solution to the problem and that God's solution to the problem begins in the house of God. It begins here with the people of God. Why? Because salt and light is not only diagnostic in the sense of showing us how the world is and what we're to be in the world, but it defines who we are. It's amazing here. He says, he doesn't say necessarily go in and like work up and become light. Like he says, you are light, and that you are salt. That he defines that a New Testament Christian, a believer saved by the grace of God, who has a new heart, the old ones taken out, becomes something new. What is that? You know, there's a number of illustrations that teach us in the New Testament what that is. You know, whether it's the children of God or it's inheritors of His grace, there's a number of things. But two of those things, and one particularly, is that we are salt and light. That is not something that we do, and that he actually argues in the active form. So let your light shine. It's passive. It's not something that you're to conjure up. It's something that you're just to let loose because that's what you are. Stop covering it up, is what he's saying. That it's not, I'm not asking you to be something more than what you already are. You come together for mission conferences, and you come together for, you know, preaching and evangelistic services, and you walk away like, man, he's asking me to do something that I'm not fit to do. Jesus actually says that's what you are. Like, I'm not calling you to do or to be anything that God has not made you already to be. That there is a necessity to understand that activity of the Christian life is always born in identity or out of identity. That you and I need to understand who we are. Because if we understand who we are, we'll know what we are to do. And we won't hide it any longer. You know, it's very similar to the soil, right? The seed determines the fruit of the soil. Right? All we have to do is get the seed in the right environment, and it will be determined the outcome. You know, take a tomato seed. You put it in the right environment, what does it grow? It grows tomatoes, hopefully. Why? Because that's what it is. And that's the same with a New Testament Christian. That a Christian is made a new creature in Christ. Each one of you, whether you're 10 years old or whether you're 90 years old or anywhere in between, that if God has saved you by His grace, He's made you a new creature, and that in the appropriate and right environment, that's exactly what you will be. You will be by nature evangelistic in the sense of communing with Christ and bearing the fruit. And that's what John tells us. In John chapter number 15. In John chapter number 15 is a glorious passage that is almost, I think, parallel to this passage. John tells us these words. He doesn't tell them to do anything as far as evangelistically goes. But he says that when they put themselves in the appropriate environment, that without a doubt, that they will produce fruit in which others will notice. John 15, verse number 1, the glorious passage. I am the true vine. Jesus is speaking. If you have a red letter edition, this is red. That means Jesus is talking. Listen up. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And you may have a translation that actually says, it gives the indication that they will know that you're my disciples. As the Father loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken. Why? That my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. Here's the idea. That if you are a part of the family of God, you're a New Testament Christian, that you are called to abide in Christ. The only environment that you are to live in is in Christ. You look throughout the New Testament and you see over and over again, Paul uses those words, you're in Christ and Christ is in you. Depending upon the context and what kind of purpose he's trying to get across, he wants you to know that now that you're a New Testament Christian, that means more than just adhering to a doctrinal statement. That actually you are in union and should be in communion with Christ constantly and consistently. Why? Because technically, you already are, positionally. That you and I, that when we got a new heart, Christ came in us. How did He do it? By the Spirit of God, which indwells us, dwells inside of us. And that we are in Christ positionally for all eternity. So as long as Christ lives, I live. As long as Christ lives, you live if you're in Him. Thus, all the blessings in heavenly places, are, if they're as good as Christ's, they're as good as yours. Therefore, He will never lose you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Why? Because He's not lopping off parts of His body.
that our identity, once we come to Christ, is in Christ. And we become something new. All old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. You're the light of the world. You are a city that is set upon a hill. You're a city that's set upon a hill. And that Christ, he says something similar in John chapter 17 in verse number 20. This is amazing. You're the light of the world. It's a statement of fact. John chapter 17 is a phenomenal portion of Scripture where the Lord Jesus Christ is actually praying to the Father. And in verse number 20, this is His prayer. He says, I don't pray for these alone, or those that are around me, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. You get the same kind of idea. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And what Christ is doing is Christ is praying that His followers would have such a remarkable and comprehensive unity that the unity that they experience with one another can only be comparable to the relationship among the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thus displaying the very character and the nature of God. Think about it for just a moment. Think about the disciples. We went over this weeks ago. One side of the room, you've got Simon the Zealot, a right-wing nationalist. Who is political in nature, and he wants to, by nature, before coming to Christ, wants to lead a revolt. That's what the zealots were. The other side, you've got his arch nemesis, Matthew the tax collector. You know, the guy who is a turncoat, if you will, a Hebrew turncoat, who is now working under Rome to bring all the Jews that he can under bondage, and is a thief. And you've got these two guys, among many others, of different socioeconomic statuses and different backgrounds and lives. And Jesus is praying that these two guys will be so unified in nature and character and work and purpose, that the world will glean in and know that God sent them, thus displaying the character and the nature of God. Christ is actually saying that my plan is that Simon and Matthew would have such unity together that it could only be explained by the nature of God in them, the Spirit of God. I placed my glory upon them. And I take glory here to be synonymous with a significant event that happened in Jesus' life. Why? Because the Father placed the glory upon the Son. When did He do that? I believe He did that at the baptism. As the Spirit descends upon Him and empowers Him through the rest of His ministry, I take that to mean that He is offering and does offer the Spirit of God to every believer who comes to indwell Him and empower Him to live out the life that God designed for him to live out. That the Spirit of God is the glory of God in that sense, and empowers the believers to actually do what most people believe could never be done. Father, the glory you placed on me, I've placed on my Father's. What is it? The Spirit. That you and I have the Spirit of God, if we are in Christ, indwelling in us, the very presence of the resurrected Christ. That's your identity. And in some sense, in that sense, you've been lit. You are light. You are salt. You are to be what you're to be in the world. I'm not calling you to go out and to do anything today outside of what you are. That God Almighty actually lives inside of each of us. And that the glory of the character of Christ now abides in us, thus lighting us. And God desiring that the world would see. It's interesting that the Lord doesn't instruct them academically concerning the theology of shining. You know, that after you make a profession of faith, come on and I'll give you an 8-week course and, 10 aspects of light. And then we'll talk about how to be luminescent, how to glow a little bit more. Moses comes off of the mount after just being with Christ, and his glory is evident. God's glory is evident to the people. He doesn't understand it. He may not know it, but they do. Why? Because they see the very presence of Christ upon him. John chapter 15, that you are to abide in me. And as you abide in me, I accomplish certain things in your life. Fruit grows and your joy is full. Right? Love is an expression as a result of that. That those who don't abide in me are not mine, and they're cast off. It's almost the same as in Matthew and in Mark. That the ultimate goal of the Christian is not to be evangelistic. It is to be in union and communion with Christ. And once in union and in communion with Christ, in that environment of abiding in the Word, that's what he says. He says, abide in me as I've abided in the Father. Jesus, how did you do that? I abided in his Word. That when you abide in the Word of Christ and in the Word of God, it's you're abiding in him. And that when you put yourself in that environment, just like a tomato plant, you put it in the appropriate environment, the only logical conclusion is that it will grow tomatoes. There are certain environments in which a tomato can't grow. There are certain environments which certain plants can't grow. And we bought a whole box of mangoes. I was at Sam's the other day, and I bought a whole box of mangoes. And it was just one of those splurges. I saw it, and I was like, the kids need that. So I bought this box of mangoes. And I come home, and then social media, I don't know if it was linked, but I wouldn't doubt if they're watching me buy mangoes, or they got it on my card or whatever, because I see something come across and it's like, this is what you can do with a mango. After you get done eating it, you can throw it in a glass of water and it'll germinate, and then you can go plant it. And like me and my knowledge, like I know it can't grow here, but I still wanted to do it just to see if it would happen. There are certain tropical plants, and there are certain plants that grow in certain parts of the world. Why? Because the environment allows it to. Because they need certain things from the environment to grow and to prosper and to produce fruit. And that's the same with a Christian. There is only one environment in which a Christian can grow. And that is abiding in Christ, understanding our identity. And as we abide in Christ, we are luminescent. We don't become luminescent. Like, we are light. Therefore, the world sees and cannot deny the luminescence that that originates from us. They may not know its origin necessarily, but they definitely know that there is something radical that they do not have. The kingdom activity is always rooted in recognizing kingdom identity. That if you're ever going to live like you ought to live, you must first acknowledge and affirm who you are and who you're in. And who you are defines your activity. And this is a radical statement of identity. You're the light of the world. Don't go be light. Stop hiding your lights, what he's saying. Like, this is what you are. Don't hide it. Let them see. Let them see. In the same way, let your light shine before others. Live a life of character, of love, of mercy, of grace, of service, of sacrifice, of Christ, where God has put you. That there's a realm in which this light is to shine, and it's the light in the house, right? This is not a call to world missions, to sell everything that you have and to go to the uttermost parts of the earth, but merely a call to be Christ-like in character in wherever you are, in your house. It doesn't matter what environment you live in externally or within this world, tangibly, physically. If you live in the environment of Christ, abiding in Him and in His Word, you'll grow. And that every environment in this world, physically, tangibly, geographically, the character of Christ is needed. The character of Christ is needed not only in Zimbabwe or in this country or that country in the uttermost parts of the earth, but the character of Christ is needed in your workplace. The character of Christ is needed in your homes. The character of Christ is needed. Mercy is needed in your homes. Love is needed in your family. Grace is needed in your workplace. Grace is needed in your classroom. And that it is the call of every Christian not to shine forth light, but to simply abide in Christ and understand that if that's the case, and that you're a New Testament Christian abiding in Christ, The only thing is, the only logical implicational result is that the world will see it. The children will see it. Your little boy, your little girl, or little boys or little girls will see it. Your boss will see it. Your co-workers will see it. The community will see it. Evangelism is more than just handing out a tract. The words that God has ordained for you to speak have also been ordained to be rooted in the very character of the resurrected Christ living in you, so that when you evangelize, that the evangelistic fervor that you exhibit is born out of Christ's likeness. It's not enough just to give someone the gospel. Is it born out of the compassion that Christ had as he looked at the people and the sheep as having as a flock of sheep having no shepherd? That it's more than just going through a rote, mechanical methodology of which you take them through four laws and a profession of faith. The ultimate goal is to abide in Christ so much that he produces fruit in you that the world cannot deny. And that genuine love is outpoured in your heart. Why? Because you have been so much in the presence of Christ this week, as you have not only been in positional union with him, but communion with him day in and day out. You've been reading your word. You've been studying the word. You've been in the word with your children, so much so that the overflow is undeniable. You know, that's the ideal of an Old Testament prophet. You know, you could translate the word boiling over. That Habakkuk, that Nehemiah, that other men, that Jeremiah, that Isaiah, that they were prophets. Why? Yes, because God called them to be. But as the word was given to them in such an experiential way, they received it unto themselves such that it boiled over. And God gave them compassion for a people. God gave them compassion for a nation. God gave them passion for Christ and for God and for his glory. And then the Spirit of God would just permeate their heart and soul to where they would boil over. Thus they had to speak. They had to be what they were. Christians today don't need this or that. They need to be what they are, what Christ saved them to be. I need to be what Christ saved me to be. I need to be more than just a talking head that comes and academically gathers together a sermon on Sunday mornings and gives it to you and hopes that you take notes and you walk away and just be a good little Christian. You know, I'm preaching more than morality, okay? That's actually a danger and an affront to the gospel. That this is more than just a call to be nice to your neighbor. This is more than just a call for you to walk away and for your children to be a little bit more moral because Pastor Damon says that you ought to be. That this is a call for the gospel, that if the gospel is right and the gospel is true and the gospel accomplishes what God says the gospel accomplishes, then this is what you must be. This is who I must be because this is who I am. Right? And that all of the moral trappings and all of the legalistic ideas that I could carry away and promote in here and now, you know, to where we could just be a better picture of what the Bible says that you ought to be. That there are people, that there are legalists that are feeling hell today, you know, to the brim, because they thought that they could earn something. They thought that they could be like the Pharisees. God is not recruiting Pharisees here. They were great at that. They knew how to pray in the streets. They knew how to fast. They knew how to put on makeup. They knew how to give the appearance of godliness. Day in and day out, it was something that they had perfected. You think the Romans perfected the cross, one of the ultimate tools of destruction, which was the cross? Jerusalem and the Pharisees, they perfected a greater one. Why? Because whenever you got caught up in that instrument of destruction, you walked with your head high thinking you were going to stand before God one day with something to offer him. Only to find out in Matthew 7 that you're to depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. At least on the cross, every nail that went through cried out that this was the end. But legalism is so deceitful, that moralism is so deceitful, that it teaches you and deceives you into thinking that you can tidy yourself up and that you can look nicer and that more people will come to church with you if you do. It's a lie from the devil's hell. That the gospel, it promotes and provokes and creates transformation in the heart and life of a believer and cause them to abide in Christ. And once one abides in Christ, they inevitably, without a doubt, with no question at all, will assume the character and the nature of Christ, either 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. Why? Because that's what they are. That's what they are. He said, I've never been light. Then you've never been in Christ. I've never been salt. And it's possible that you've never been in Christ. Because once a person is in Christ, he is salt and he is light. Or maybe it's just that, you know, like me, you just buy into all the, the narrative of the world. You know, you desire to please and to pamper. And why? Because that's what you've always done. You know, so there's a danger, there's a risk that is to be taken. Maybe, in my former days, I was probably the superficial soil. You know, many days I have to fight that. You know, just gung-ho for a little while, persecution comes, and you're like, whoa, like I'm not sure if this is for me. That's the superficial soil. You have to die to that. If you never die to that, Christ is not in you, you know. So you hide it. It's easy, you know, to hide it because of whatever soil you are, or whatever soil you love, or whatever soil you came from. You know, while Christ changes you on the inside, you recognize Paul understands that there's a battle between the flesh and the spirit. And that if the flesh is going to win, then the spirit must die. And if the spirit can only die if it doesn't abide in Christ, thus in the Word. And that a life outside of the Word is a perfect environment for the world, the flesh, and the devil to overturn, maybe even teach you, and swindle you into hiding the light. That's one of the great tactics of the devil. Hide the light. You don't want to offend anybody. You know? That's a preeminent teaching within the church today. You know? Don't do anything at all. You know, kind of hide the light. You want to kind of deceive them into getting into the church, in a sense. You know? You don't want to offend them in anything. And I'm not saying I want to offend anybody. And I'm not walking away here today and saying and giving you any right to go out and offend people just because you want to offend them. Right? But I am saying that the character of Christ offends people. Right? That the gospel offends people. And that if you remove, you know, and hide the light, your character, your nature, who you are, what you're doing is you're hiding that which actually cultivates good soil. I'm not saying in any way that you can save anyone because you can't. The gospel saves. But God often uses people as instruments of His grace to cultivate godly soil as He pummels it and tills it up with the character of Christ in you. That you are an epistle, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This has been mulling over in my mind all week. Verse number 2, you're an epistle written in our hearts, known and to be read by all men. You know, the nation we're living in, I guarantee you, they're not reading their Bible. I guarantee you, they're not reading books about the Bible. They might be Googling verses about the Bible to oppose people who do read the Bible, but that's about it. But they do read you. And they read you very well. And you are a representative of Jesus Christ. If you are a New Testament believer saved by the grace of God, you share in union and communion with Him. Thus, what He is, you are to be. So in the reverse, right? But if you're representing Him, the world gets their theology of Christ from you. And sometimes it's a very bad theology. Sometimes it's a very poor theology. And I'm not talking about, you know, the London Baptist Confession of Faith. I'm not talking about a doctrinal statement. I'm talking about the absence of grace. I'm talking about the absence of love. I'm talking about the absence of resolve, the lack of joy, the lack of the Spirit of God. And they judge God. They judge the Spirit. They judge Christ often by us. I can tell you that if you get outside of America and you start speaking to people of other nationalities and nations, you start speaking to Islam, Muslims of other nations, you start speaking of religions from other nations, they have judged Christianity based upon America. You know? And they have about 100 wrong, if not 1,000 wrong ideas because of all of the junk that they see being spouted and touted by American Christianity. that they develop their theology of Christianity, how? By nation. And there are people here among us that have made the determination for or against Christianity. Why? Because of the life that you and I live. That's what he says. He says, you're an epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you're an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of being of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, get that? That's really what I want you to hear outside of the other. If the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more glory. What was it that John chapter 15 said in verse number 8? It said, but by this my Father is glorious, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. That the fruit bearing, it glorifies and honors God. Why? Because the Spirit is active in the heart. And if the table of the law written on stone was glorious, how much more glorious, he's saying, are the people of God in whom the Spirit is operating in such a way to produce fruit so that everyone all around us could not deny that there is something different about that person. They may not know what it is, but they know that it is. They don't understand all of the trappings of it, but they understand that that's different. You let it be seen by all in such a way that they may glorify your Father in heaven. That Jesus ties in fruit bearing with the glory of the Father. That whether you do it for them or whether you do it for you, and really you shouldn't do it for them and you shouldn't do it for you, but you should do it for the why? For the glory of the Father. So, because I know what we can do. I know that after I preach this, that we can go home because I do this in my own heart. And we want to represent a humble heart. Therefore, we don't want to, you know, be overly display what we do. And that's a good thing. That's a humble heart. And that's exactly what you should be, you know. But at the same time, if you're displaying your activity for the glory of the Father and not yourself, then that is totally acceptable and actually should be what you do. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 12 says these words, that you're to have your conduct honoring among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Why? Whether to the King Supreme and so forth and so on. But the point is for the Lord's sake. Like you do the things that you do and you have conduct honoring among the Gentiles. And that if they speak evil against you, they got to lie about you and make it up. Why? Because your conduct is so honorable. Why? For the Lord's sake. That the people of God and that the children of God and that Christ Bible Church, that our activity and our fruit must not be wrapped up in ourselves nor in a lost and a dying world, but in the glory of the Father. That when they see your good works, it's like looking into the heavens, but amplified by like a thousand, right? Paul or David writes in the Psalms that the heavens declare the glory of God. Paul writes in Romans that the heavens declare the glory of God, that creation is a testimony to atheism and agnosticism, that there is a God in heaven. But even more than that, if there's glory there, God is saying that the Spirit of God is writing things upon your heart, and as you abide in Christ and in His Word, it produces such fruit that atheists look into your life and they say, this doesn't make sense. There has to be a Creator. There must be a God. And that this theology is great, and if I have to abandon Christianity, I have to walk over the clearest picture of Christ that I ever have, thus rejecting the Lord and Savior. May we not give them any reason, any practical reason in which to abandon Christ. I always think about Romans chapter 2. It says it's a quotation from the Old Testament. It says of the nation of Israel that you were the blind leading the blind. You know, you were doing things. You were hypocrites as you charged people with this. You were doing the same thing. And he said, the name of God is blasphemed among the nations because of you. And I wonder if that's true of me some days. I wonder if that's true of us. I know it's true of the American church at large. I wouldn't put myself out of the game on some days, though. But if it is, let us repent and move forward and bear true fruit as we abide in Christ. How do we abide in Christ? Mark chapter 4, and I know I don't have time for this. But Mark chapter number 4 and verse number 24. Take heed what you hear. Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use it, it'll be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. Whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So if that's the case and fruit grows and I'm abiding in Christ and that's the environment that fruit grows and people are to see and they're to come to Christ. And 1 Peter 2 is a wonderful picture. He says on the day of visitation, I conclude from that that there'll be people that come to Christ and stand before him and say that the only thing that they could do because of your life was glorify the Father which is in heaven. The day of visitation is the day of judgment. So there'll be people at the judgment that glorify God because of the life that you led. Well, how do we accomplish that? You abide in Christ. That's the argument. How do you abide in Christ? How does one attain such fruit? They take heed to what they listen to. They take heed to what they hear. And they take heed to how they hear. And I'll just give you that quickly. You know, that if you're going to produce fruit in correlation with Christ that is honoring to God, in which the world will look in to see, then you must not only be in union with Christ, you must be in communion with Christ. You must commune with him on a daily basis in the Word of God and pray that the Word of God permeates your soul in such a way to produce fruit, righteousness. Like righteousness just doesn't come in a vacuum. Some people are sitting around like the Quakers and there's a lot of that going on today just waiting on the Spirit to fall. Like, and that might happen. And God does things irrespective of us sometimes, but primarily speaking, God generally operates through his Word by his Spirit. And that righteousness comes according to piercing the mind and the affections which leak out into the body and the soul. There are certain things that I've come across in my Christian life that I had no idea before. And as my mind acquires that knowledge and my affections are convicted by the Spirit of God, as He convicts me of sin, righteousness, and judgment, I abandon self and turn to Christ. Thus righteousness is born. And that only happens with a close relationship to the Word of God. How's your relationship with the Word of God? Is it something that you love? Can you say with the psalmist, as we read weeks ago, you know, I love the law of God. And you just get this picture of like a husband and a wife, you know. And you could almost get an unhealthy picture of what you mean there, or what I think he means there. You know, that the term love oftentimes in our culture is just this falling into affection and emotional type state, you know, of where you just think you just wake up falling over each other every single day. Like if you've been married or you ever get married, you know that's not true. Like that's the honeymoon state, but it won't be long before your flesh like rubs with her flesh or her flesh rubs with your flesh and you just hit head on. And sanctification happens. Why? Because iron is sharpening iron at that point. That love is not always, that even your relationship with the Word of God doesn't necessitate a falling over the Word of God in an emotional type way every single day. That oftentimes there is an unconditional love that God commands to husbands to wives and wives to husbands in which we are to love sacrificially and unconditionally even when we don't want to. And we die to ourselves daily. Why? Because we know of this covenant that you've made with her or this covenant that she's made with you. And thus you give yourself over to each other for an entire lifetime, dying to self and loving her and thus growing in Christ. Oftentimes a relationship with the Word is the same. Yeah, I think that there can be, as you grow in Christ and in relationship to the Word, a time later in life often in which you just wake up every day with joy to read your Word, but beginning off in immaturity, often that doesn't happen. But you got to put your head to the grindstone and get into the Word of God and love it in that way, to where it is a human act of the will. Just like Jesus Christ with a divine act of the will determined to go apart from anything that was in and of themselves in us. No reason for him to come, but he did it. And he covenanted to do it. And he put his head down like a flint towards Jerusalem and he ran. And he didn't go until he completed the goal. That should be your relationship with the Word of God. Until you know every inch of it and have every amount of wisdom, you should love the law of God and love God Himself so much that you persevere and you push through and understand that there will be glorious days in His Word, and some days there will be hard days. But that placing the Word of God in your heart, God often illuminates later on. You should understand this with your children as well. That the goal at a very young age shouldn't always be for them to understand, therefore you think they don't understand, so they don't need it. Now you need to be pumping your children with the Word of God when they're 2 years old, because they're a sponge. They don't get it, they may not understand it, but God in His Spirit later on will take that Word and illuminate it in such a way that it'll convert their souls. Or it'll make them so much more like Christ. But you need to take heed what you listen to. And I don't have time to go into it, but 1 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 2 gives us over and over again this admonition and warning of things not to listen to. Don't listen to false doctrine. Don't listen to unsound teaching. Don't listen to deceivers. Why? Because that's the nature of the world, who are at this day heaping up to themselves teachers having itching ears. Don't do that. Go to the Word. Don't find somebody that you agree with necessarily and just run to them because they agree with you. But that's what we love to do, and that's how people often find churches. You know, they'll go find a church in which they agree with every single thing that they already agree with. And I understand the communion that you can have in that church. But the question is not, do I agree with every single thing? Do these people preach the Word? You know? Because in preaching of the Word allows for sanctification and growth. And some people go to churches not wanting to grow, but wanting to be right. But does the Word of God go forth? Do you love the Word of God so much that you come to the Word first? And you're not heaping up to yourself teachers having itching ears. That's the tenor of the day. You know, oftentimes people give Joel Osteen a hard time, and I will too. Sometimes people like that need to be named so that the flock will know who to avoid. But I'm not so sure who'll have the greater judgment, Joel Osteen or the host of people that follow him. Why? Because they heap up to them teachers that they want. They're not, you know, people look at them like, oh, he's a deceitful wolf in sheep's clothing. He's not a deceitful wolf in sheep's clothing. Like, they know what they're getting when they go there. You know, there may be a few people to see, but most people are heaping up to themselves these people who will scratch their ears. You know, who won't preach the Word of God, who won't call black, black, and white, white, who won't expositionally take the Word of God and just preach its meaning and make the application, but avoid all sorts of issues and doctrinal stances within the Word. Why? Because they want to give the people what they want to hear. Listen, the hearers are the enemies, or as much of an enemy in that passage as the wolf in sheep's clothing. Why? Because they heap up to themselves. He only has a platform because they give it to him. Right? And that we as the people of God should not run having teachers having itching ears, but we should come to the Word, which is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? Because it's sufficient for every need. We shouldn't run to philosophies and ideologies that are popular within the day, and that are even popular within the church. We should abide in the Word. Why? Because abiding in the Word is abiding in Christ. That's the ultimate goal. Like, it's not even to be a hardcore preacher so that I can get up and just, you know, sound like I know what I'm talking about. Like, it's if you run to them, you're running to them. Judas, like, he ran to them and not to Christ. Like, he repented of himself. He knew what he did was wrong, and he ran to the Pharisees instead of Christ. So many people today are not abiding in Christ. They're abiding in the world, and thorns are choking them out. They're choking the gospel out. That the people of God are the children of God, and they're called to abide in Christ. Thus they give themselves over, not to teachers having itching ears, not to their own desires to be supplanted, to hear and to be patted on the back. They come to the Word as hard as it is some days. Even though they know they're going to be rebuked and corrected, and they're going to be pummeled, and they're going to be just leveled to the ground. They know that. But they also know on the other side of that, that grace abounds. And that Christ is there. And that a Christ gives a more, that if sin doth abound, grace doth much more abound. And that on the other side of it, as hard as it is some days, like, God always comes through. Like, Christ always makes me more like Himself. Like, I can always love my wife more after I go to the Word. Like, I'm always convicted. Like after I go to the Word and I come back, like I've never been just ashamed of going to the Word. As hard as it's been some days, and as much as I haven't wanted to, like I've developed this relationship where I go. Why? Because I know that that's where Christ is. Like, and I need Him more than I need anything else in the world. Like, He's my sustenance. He's my foundation. He's my everything. He's sufficient. 2 Corinthians 3. He's sufficient for all things. That in the midst of a wicked and a perverse nation, like, I'm not looking to the world, and you shouldn't look to the world for the answers. If you're within the kingdom of God, Christ has given you understanding. That understanding comes from abiding in Christ. Therefore, run to Him and His Word and pray that the Spirit of God just accomplishes mighty things in you and gives you understanding in how to operate in this world today, to where the world will look in and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Not put you on a pedestal because you're more righteous than they. Not to put you on some elevated position because you're more holier than thou. But because you love the Father. Because the Son loved you. Because the Spirit has so permeated your heart. Thus grace, mercy, love, kindness, patience, joy, self-discipline, and 100 other things. Like, that's the only thing that ever could happen. Because I'm in Christ. Not only am I in Christ positionally, from an eternal perspective, like I've been in Christ all week, communing with Him. Thus, when I come off the mountain, as the glory shined off of the face of Moses, so the glory of God, also of the Spirit, shines out into the world and just totally opposes their functional atheism, where they say, the fool that said in their heart is no, there is no God. But they look at you and they're like, you know, maybe not, but maybe so. Because I've never seen anybody like that has loved like that. There's no reason that he should have sacrificed all that for me. Like, there's no reason at all. There is a reason. Let me tell you about it. His name is Jesus Christ, and He sacrificed it all for me. All for me. All for me. Thus, by virtue of that and abiding in Him and coming to the knowledge of that, like, I'm called to love you, and I do love you. Like, I love you with a love that is out of this world, a love that I never had before. And that's how you change the world. Like, what's the answer? The world's falling apart, going to hell in a handbasket. Like, and we're putting our stock in the next election or the election after that or this and that. So what's the answer? It's you. Welcome to it. You say, we don't look like much. I know. Neither did the 12 minus one, actually 11. They gained another one later and they flipped the world upside down. Why? Because they communed with Christ and it was evident. It was a John over in Acts, like, these are uneducated men, but I can tell that they've been with Christ. That was the conclusion. Like, is there anybody in your life that could say, like, I don't agree with him, but man, he believes what he says he believes, and he puts it out when he says he'll put it out, you know? I've never seen anybody like that, and therefore opposing their functional atheism, and they have to come to head with it and come to a conclusion. Is God real or not? I look into the heavens, I look into my heart, I look into this guy's face, and all three of them are a triunity of witnesses preaching against my atheism. There must be a God. And many men and many women have came to Christ that began with a believer that was just out of this world. Why? Because God makes people that are out of this world. Why? Because God is out of this world. And if He is, you must be. Are you? Are you that this morning? If you're not, you can be. You'll come to Him by faith and repentance, trusting in Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, repenting of your sins and turning to Christ. Like, and if you are a Christian and you've just been, you know, apathetic, indifferent, there's thorns in your life, there's, you know, you make no preparation for the Word of God, maybe today's the day where you just need to get on your knees and beg God for forgiveness. I know that's hard, but I trust that you'll meet Christ on the other side. And He'll make you, and He'll produce fruit in your life that you've never had before. And maybe your children will see it today. As you recommit yourself to family devotions, discipling your children, loving your wife, being more faithful at work, being more disciplined in your studies. And when your children ask, Daddy, I've never seen that before. Like, why are you doing that? Honey, Christ convicted me. He convicts me, so much that something had to change. So that's why we're doing devotionals now, honey. I know that I haven't done it for weeks or months, and I know that I fell off. But Christ desires this of me. He gave himself for me, and thus I must give myself to this. And maybe your children will see that, and they'll see the light of the glorious gospel in your life, and that'll be the initiation of the cultivation of a heart to receive the gospel. God can do that, not only in that area, but every area of life and every relationship that you have. But that's what you're supposed to be. That's the nature of good soil. Let's pray. Father, we love you, we thank you, and we praise you for your glorious grace. God, we thank you for the gospel and the beauty of it. Father, we thank you for Christ, who's the bearer of the good news. Father, who embodied it, who embodied us. Father, and was willing to give himself on Calvary on our behalf, to come into the world for unrighteous dust, and to become dust that we may become glory. Father, so thankful you answered the prayer of your Son in John 17. Father, and made us like unto him. Father, we're so thankful that you exalted the Son to the right hand of the Father and gave him a place of all authority in heaven and on earth. Father, we're so thankful that the Spirit came as he left and indwells and embodies us, Father, never leaving nor forsaking us. Father, we recognize on this basis is the only reason that we're still secure in Christ. That on many days, Father, we would run. On many days, Father, we would abandon. As was saying in the psalm, Father, at the beginning of the service, come thou fount of every blessing, Father. Oh, how we would wonder if it wasn't for the grace of Christ. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But with an ever-living and ever-eternal Spirit dwelling in us, how could we ever go? Constantly convicting us, Father, of our shortcomings and sins, and constantly provoking us on towards Christ, thus to bear fruit. Father, we only love you today because the Son loved us and continues to love us. How glorious of a picture that is, Father, of a covenantal union that you made with your bride, Father, and how much time we have to learn. Father, I pray that you take this word and just pierce our hearts with it. Father, pierce our hearts with the fact that we're lackadaisical, apathetic, and indifferent often days with the relationship to the Word and thus with Christ. Father, help us to repent of that and push on, Father, to recognize the rightful position of Christ in our life and thus the Word and the Spirit. Father, may the Spirit of God in the days to come just wield the sword with mighty power such to discern the very thoughts and intents of our heart, Father. Thus, the only conclusion is we must die and Christ must live. Father, may that be the testimony of all of the families here. Father, may that be my testimony. May I preach in coming days with more fervent, Father, power. Why? Because you've just pierced my heart with the Word. May it be an overflow, Father, of communion with you and not just merely an academic exercise, Father, where I teach in a seminary, as our teaching, Father, in an education setting. Father, but it's alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, so may it go forth with power, Father, accomplishing what you desire, thus producing fruit that is evident to all those, Father, who believe and unbelieve. Father, may it not be said of us as it was said of Israel, Father, that the world blasphemes Christ or the God, that the nations blaspheme the God because of us. Father, may we give no credible reason to the opposition, Father, to the world, the flesh, or the devil, to throw Christ under a bus and not believe, Father, but may, going forward, we just be an ever-present picture of the nature and character of God because that's who we are. So, Father, help us recognize our identity and thus no longer hide it for fear of man or 100 other reasons. But we can no hide it no longer, Father, because we fear God, and thus we must keep his commandments. Father, we pray these things in your name and recognize that they could only be accomplished in that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.